This morning we're looking again through Luke and the book of Luke, and we're looking at chapter 17. And I want to look at three things this morning in particular from Luke 17. So the first one is around community, living in community with one another. It's hard and it needs faith. The kingdom is coming, but we don't know the day or the time. So we need to be ready. And actually all of it needs faith. And sometimes God calls us to step out in faith, even when we can't see the end of where it's going to go to. And before we really get into the verses, I wanted to remind us around, and we need to think about changing the way we hear the verses in Luke. We need to change our ears and remind ourselves who this book was written for. It's written by Luke. We've talked about him. I'm not going to go over it again. But it was in Acts chapter 1. He refers back to Theophilus, his friend. And there's loads of, if you really want to delve into it, you can look at who Theophilus was. Was he a person? Was it a group of people? Who knows? But the point is, Theophilus was a first century listener. It meant something to them when Jesus speaks his words, and when Luke then writes them, it means something to the Jewish listener for Jesus and to the first century Christian. And the only thing I could think about was this week on Friday, I found myself in the midst of conversation. I wanted to talk about some kind of like contingency plan, and I used the word backstop. And inwardly groaned that that word had found its way into my language. But the people I was with also knew that actually I'd got that language from Brexit. So us all sitting in the room knew that that was just a mild reference to Brexit. I wasn't getting into any debate, but I used the word, but I said something like, well, our backstop position, oh my life, I can't believe I just said that. Then we all had a little laugh and it was fine because we all knew we were talking about Brexit. And it's a bit like this for the first century Jewish listeners and for the first century Christians. When Jesus uses some of his language, when Luke writes some of his language, they know what he's talking about because they are in that culture, they're in that context. And we need to remember that. So when we read our scriptures and only read tiny little portions of it, actually we don't get the full context of what it means and what it meant for the culture at that time. And that's okay sometimes, but you miss what is God's big story. What is God trying to say through that? So we do need to remember who's written it, who it was for, and who wrote it. So these are Jesus's words, but this is Luke's story. Luke is emphasizing particular things. And we need to remember that Luke 17 comes after Luke 16 and Luke 15 and Luke 14. So Luke 17 comes in the context of Luke writing it, where Jesus is addressing a large crowd, the Pharisees and teachers and his disciples. And there is this stream of teaching where Jesus talks about the cost of being a disciple. He talks about lost things that Julie spoke about. He talks about the shrewd manager, law, divorce, the rich man and Lazarus that John talked about. And it's at the end of that stream of teaching that Luke 17 starts. And again, who was it written for? So just a bit of context about that. Those first century Israelites and the first century Christians lived in community. Daily life was lived out in much closer community than when it was, than when it is now. The houses were generally made of mud and stone, and they had reeds on the top or branches as their roof. Your life was lived in public. You had two rooms to share with usually a large family. It wasn't mother, father, one or two children. It was grandparents, parents, loads of children. You went to express your religion, whether that was Sabbath or whether you were participating in one of the other religions at the time. You did that in community. It was not private. There was no sense of closing the door and that things that went on behind closed doors were closed doors. I don't even know that there were doors. It was lived out. So life was done in a much more visible way. Okay. The only thing I can think about it being like is a bit like when you go camping. Anybody been camping with the tent? Yeah, a bit different when you're in a caravan. A little bit of a closed door. But we have camped ever since the children were very little. Trying to have an argument or discipline your children in a tent goes something like this, particularly for the children. If you do that one more time, there's going to be consequences. And if I have to tell you, it's usually lots of whispers, lots of finger wagging. I have practiced my across the room. My children generally know that if we're out somewhere in public and they're being disciplined, it looks something like this. Potentially followed up by... Because if they know I get to three, sometimes five, there's going to be a problem. Arguments in a tent can be a little bit fun. I can't believe that happened. What are you doing? I don't... Shh, people are going to hear us. It's a bit like that, okay? So living life in community for these first century Christians is a bit like when we go camping, we're close together, you can hear everybody's business. And it's in that context that Jesus then says, talks to his disciples and says these words. Verse 1 to 10, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So this is Jesus speaking in the context of close community. It's close community, and it's a culture that values the community and the importance of maintaining community relationships above the rights of the individual. So Jesus is saying, at all cost, you must be in good relationship with one another. Your words and your actions matter. If what you do causes someone to stumble, woe to you. It would be better for you that you were thrown in the sea with a large concrete block around your neck than if you cause someone to stumble. And the little ones, traditionally, sometimes in the church, we've thought about his reference to little ones as children. And actually, he's not talking about children here. He's talking about those who are less mature, those who don't know him. If you cause them to stumble, that is the point where you need to watch yourself. So what we say matters. What we do matters. What we post online matters. If you do something that causes someone else to stumble, actually, you're in trouble with God. That's what it says. And I, when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, Lord, how do we, because here's my inner conversation. So what do I do, Lord? Because people have opinions about how you should behave and what you should do. And what does, you know, where does that come into play around not necessarily being influenced by what other people think and just being true to what God has put in you and your nature and your character and your personality. And actually God reminded me that there's a really good measure around whether you're walking with him in integrity, and it's the fruits of the Spirit. How much are you full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? If you're walking in line with the Spirit and allowing him to shape you into those things, I think you're on a good path towards then not offending and not causing somebody else to stumble and be offended. And that was what I thought God said to me around that. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, if somebody sins against you, and remember to sin is to miss the mark, to offend somebody, then you need to forgive them seven times a day if they come back to you and repent. And that means that actually it's just until it's done. So in the Bible, seven usually means that it's a sign of completeness, and it's just you keep doing it until it's done, until it's finished. And that flies in the face of our modern culture. And that's why it's so important to remember what who Jesus was talking to in the cultural context around community being more important than the individual. Because actually we could read that in our modern context and think, actually, it's my right to tell you that you've offended me. Actually, you've really crossed the line here, and I am going to go and tell you you've crossed the line, and now you need to repent and ask for my forgiveness and to lord that over people. And that is not the tone that Jesus is setting here. It's about the good of the community and forgiving each other in that. And there is a place to go to folk when they've offended you, but remembering the fruits of the Spirit, we go to them in love, in gentleness, in kindness, in humility, not as a right demanding for them to seek our forgiveness. So there's no such thing as none of your business in the kingdom. That lion picture made my husband laugh quite a lot this week. It's a picture of a lion. I asked the lion in my wardrobe what he was doing there. He said it was none of your business. Yeah, he still finds it funny now. But this sense that they were living in close community, everything is everybody's business, and therefore it's important, it's really important that we keep in good relationship with one another. And the disciples respond to this by saying in verse, this is my age and the wrong bits, 5, and got the wrong Bible. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And they say that because it's hard. It is really hard to live in good relationship with each other. But Jesus' response, as you read on in the verses, is he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Or would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself a drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. I was thinking, wouldn't it have been nice of Jesus to say, you're right, it's really hard to live in relationship with one another. Just do your best, and God will be okay with that. And he doesn't. He just goes, it's your duty. All of these teachings, everything I've laid out for you, when you do it, actually, you're just doing your duty, and that's how you need to see it. So when we walk in a way that is in line with the fruits of the Spirit, not trying to cause offense to one another, when we forgive one another, actually, we're just doing what God tells us to do. We're not doing it because we need to be applauded. I find it really hard and harsh from Jesus that he says that. He's not pulling any punches with the disciples. He is just saying, this is how it is. You just need to do it. A little bit like I do with my children sometimes when they moan about picking up their room or whatever. Well, you just need to do it. Just get on with it. And that's Jesus's tone. So this week, as I was preparing for this message, earlier on in the week, something happened, and I'm not going to go into the detail, but something happened, and it was in a relationship with another person. Now, I just want to start this story by saying, if I've come into contact with you this week, and we have not had a further conversation, in true, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, it's not you. Okay? But, so there was something happened, and it was a relationship, and I was really angry, really angry, and I spent the day, wrestling with myself about what was going to happen and what should happen next. And I'd kind of got to the position at the end of the day around, actually, I think maybe this is my issue. I don't really want to have another conversation about it, because what had happened was something that wasn't totally untrue. It highlighted a character thing that God and I talk about regularly. And I thought, I don't really want to talk about this anymore. And it's just going to cause more problems. So what I'm going to do is I'll just sit on it, and it's fine. I'll just get over it. Am I offended? Probably offended. Does it really matter? Well, I'll get over it. It'll be fine. But knowing actually that there probably was going to be a little bit of a barrier every time then I saw this person or a conversation came up. And I also knew that because of my reaction, conversation, the other person probably wasn't going to bring it up again. I would have to be the one to initiate a conversation. But I got to the point where I was thinking, well, Lord, that's fine. I'm not going to do it. It's fine. I'll just live with it. And kid you not, it was Tuesday evening. I don't know where I was, but I suddenly, my mind went, and there was this little voice that went, what are you speaking on Sunday? Being offended and forgiving. Right. Okay. And so needless to say, the conversation happened. It's been sorted out. But the point is, actually, it was hard. It was really hard. It took me a whole day to kind of just get over that I needed to have this further conversation with somebody. And it is hard. But in obedience and in humility, actually that relationship is restored and we've moved on and it's fine. But there was that point in me going, this is just really hard. I don't want to have another conversation in a really difficult, painful place. And actually that's what Jesus calls us to do. And then Jesus and Luke places this story then about the 10 lepers in verses 11 to 17. Right after talking about faith and doing your duty. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. And I read that, probably, I've read it a lot, but I read it and what stood out for me this time was that he didn't heal them there and then. So lots of the stories of Jesus is that he heals them and then he tells them to go and present themselves as clean. The 10 lepers had to leave Jesus' presence believing that when he told them to go and present themselves to the priest, that he would heal them on the way. So they leave and they're not healed. They're not clean. And it's as they go in faith that they become healed. Sometimes God asks us to go and do something in faith that as we go and do it, he's going to see it through. But he hasn't given us the answer at the point at which we have to step out and move. It's as we go that our faith in going is then when the promise comes. And one came back reporting that he had been healed and gave thanks. So he did heal them. They were healed by the time they got to the priest. But they had to leave his presence, not knowing whether that was going to be true or not for them. That wasn't their experience when they left Jesus' presence. So I just want to remind us again, we're thinking about who wrote it and who this is written for. We need to change our ears again, particularly as we move on to the next bit, where Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. So in verse 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man is in his days will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up from the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So when Jesus starts talking about the coming of the second coming, him coming again, he's talking at this point to the Jews, the Pharisees. And it's a loaded question that they ask him. So he said, they say, when, I want to get the words right. Yeah, they asked him, when would the kingdom of God come? Now, in the context of that time, the Jewish nation, remember, had heard nothing from heaven for 400 years. They'd been in exile and captivity. They were also now under Roman rule. They were allowed to live, but there was no nation of Israel. They were foreigners in a foreign land as such, even if they were living near Jerusalem. It wasn't their land to rule and govern over. And the last words that they had heard as a nation from the Lord had been in Malachi in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt. It was 400 years earlier. And Malachi ends his prophecy with, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble. And that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or branch will be left, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day when I act. Remember the law of my servants, the decrees of the laws I gave at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before you, to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land in total destruction. And what the Pharisees are asking is, are you Elijah? Is this the time that the kingdom of God is going to be revealed? Is it now coming in all its glory? Is the nation of Israel going to be restored as God's favorite people and rule again in this place? Or do we need to continue to endure the rule of the Romans? And it's in that context, and also Luke puts this in here, for the first century Christians, they are also waiting and anticipating Jesus' return. We are 2,000 years after Jesus first appeared. We are used to waiting, not knowing the day or the time. We're used to thinking that it may not be in our lifetime. It might be in the next generation, and who knows when it's coming. But for first century Christians, there was an expectation and an anticipation that Jesus was coming again in their lifetime. And that is the context Luke is writing to, and Jesus is speaking into the context of Israel, waiting for the Messiah to come back. Is this it? Are you coming again? Are you going to restore Israel? And the point I'm trying to make is, it's familiar language. It's like backstop. It's like using that. You start talking about the kingdom of God, and every Jewish person there will know what Jesus is talking to, because they've been heard about it and taught it in their on the Sabbath, in the temples, since they were little. And Jesus then says, it's not anywhere, but it's everywhere. It's already in your midst. It's already come. And throws a spanner into the works around what the Israelites are expecting him to say about the kingdom of God. And he talks about it being in our midst, having arrived, but not quite yet. So the first arrival of the kingdom has happened, but its completeness will be in the future. And the only thing I could think about was a little bit like a baby being born. I promise not to go into squeamish details. However, I was thinking, well, actually, when you're in labor, when women are in labor, the baby is on the way. You know, it's the time of growing that baby has finished. This baby is coming, but it hasn't arrived yet. And you could get a little bit more graphic around, actually, well, even if the head is crowning, the baby is on the way. It's really nearly here. But until that baby is out, it has not been born yet. And that's a bit like the kingdom. We are in the labor pains of the time of the kingdom coming. It has come, but we're in that first bit of it has not fully come yet. And Romans talks about all of creation groaning and waiting in anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the full order of the new kingdom, the new earth, heaven and earth coming, that creation groans and waits as if in labor for that. So this idea that actually the kingdom is coming, but it hasn't quite come yet, and it is here, but it's not fully complete yet. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the tension of living in that we're in the period of it's now, but it's not quite yet. And what that means for us in terms of our faith. Jesus talked about having faith as small as a mustard seed means you can move the mulberry bush. And for us, it means we have faith that he can intervene in situations. We pray that he does. But for now, miraculous intervention is also the exception and not the rule. Even though we pray with faith that he can intervene, and I know he does. But we also live in a fallen world, which is full of pain and wars, physical death and disease. They still happen. And I hate to tell you, but everyone in this room is going to die at some point unless Jesus returns. So you may die of an old age, which I hope is true for all of us. But actually, until he fully returns, death is real for all of us. So we live in this tension of Jesus coming and dying to set us free from those things, but the kingdom now and not yet. Some of us get sick. Some of us live with pain. Some of us die from disease. I do not believe. I said to Fee, I'm not sure I'm going to get through this without crying. She said, take a deep breath and drink some water. And I don't know where my water's gone. Oh, good, thanks. So, I don't believe that Mark dying from motor neuron disease was because of a lack of faith from this community or from Mark and Fee themselves. I do not believe that Beck's being healed from cancer and now them expecting their first baby is because we had any more faith for her to be healed than for Mark. And in terms of Mandy, I pray full of faith, knowing that God can intervene in her situation. He can heal her. He can do what he wants. He is sovereign and in control. But in the natural, unless there is a miracle of God's intervention for Mandy, then her days are short with Steve and her family and with us as a community. And I do not believe that it will be a lack of faith on our part, a lack of belief that he can intervene if that happens. What I'm trying to say is that God's intervention through his sovereignty is mystery. And I don't understand it. I do not understand, although very grateful, why 10 years ago when my mother got meningitis and we prayed as a community for her to be healed, and she was and recovered, why John and Vanessa Sherwood and Matt and Mel Pritchard lost a sister-in-law to the same disease within 2 weeks. We prayed exactly the same faith, full of faith that he could do both. And he did one and he didn't do the other. So while I know the kingdom is now, I walk in the faith that he can intervene now. I also know that the completeness of his kingdom, where there is no more death, there is no more pain, there's no more disease, there's no more wars, that completeness only comes when his kingdom comes again, when Jesus fully returns. And he hasn't returned again yet, because when he does, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more disease, no more pain, no more suffering. And in the meantime, we live full of faith that he can help us do those things, but also knowing that we live in the tension that it's now and not yet. So how do we live in the meantime? What does it mean for us living in this tension? But one day it will be fulfilled, but it's not yet. Well, it means that we live in community, ready to forgive and be right in relationships with one another, asking God for more and increased of his measure of the fruits of the Spirit. They're not gifts, they're fruit. You have to work at them. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we continue on our journey, being full of him. We live full of faith that he can restore what's broken. He can heal anything. He can restore broken relationships. And we live knowing that the kingdom is now and not yet, and praying for his return, praying for him to intervene, praying for more demonstration of his kingdom among us. I want to see more. I want it to be normal for us to experience miraculous healing. And I live in faith that God is going to do that. And I pray with faith that he is going to intervene in every situation. I do not doubt, and I don't know how else to put it, but I also live in the tension that until he comes again, I will experience pain. I will know people, and possibly myself, experience disease. I will know people who die. That is where we're at. I was reminded about John Fudge's word, actually. He's able to save those who come to him. He intercedes forever for us. So bring to him whatever is troubling you, pain, disease, relationships. And we need to live ready. He is coming again, and we don't know when he's coming. It's mystery. There's no formula. He didn't say, if you pray this way, I'll come. He did say, when all have been reached and everyone know about him. But he never gave a promise that even at that moment he would come back. We don't know when he's coming again. So we need to live ready. Are we ready for him to come? We need to live like it's today. Maybe it's tomorrow. We've grown used to living that it's not now. We've had 2,000 years of waiting. It's easy to keep waiting and thinking it's not going to be in our lifetime. It will be for the next generation or maybe the one after. And then that means we put things off, what we could do today, until another day. Could have been that this week. Actually, it's fine. I'll just carry on. I don't need to sort that relationship out. Not a problem. I'll just keep moving. I'll just keep going. It's not okay. We need to live ready. Do we need to forgive? Do we need to ask for forgiveness? Is there something the Lord is telling us to do, like the lepers, to step out in faith, not seeing the answer, not seeing it fulfilled, but walking, knowing that he will do it as we go?